The scripture reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we get into the text and the sermon, let me just say something about the fact this is a birthday week for Redeemer. Every so many years, and I said this last week here, every so many years, we, as a church, take a season to revisit our vision, our calling, what we're here in the city to do, recommit ourselves to it. That's called a covenant renewal. It's very biblical. In the Old Testament, the people of God were constantly doing that. But this year, we're doing it this fall. That's what the Renew campaign is about, renewing our vision to renew the city with the gospel. But this season is special. And one of the reasons it's special is because of this anniversary. The last Sunday in September in 1989, at 111 East 87th Street, the Seventh-day Adventist Church on the Upper East Side, we had our first morning worship service. We also had an evening worship service. And we consider that the beginning of Redeemer. And that's 20 years ago this Sunday. Now, anniversaries, you can make too much of them, or you can make too little of them. Because in the book of Joshua, when the people of God, the Israelites, are brought into the promised land, God had to use a miracle in order to do it. He dries up the Jordan River, and they walk across on dry land. And God says, when you go across, in the middle of the riverbed, pick up 12 stones, one for every tribe of Israel, I guess, and then pile them on the far bank, and let that be a way for you to remember what I have done today. And, you know, if you've actually seen a miracle of God, surely you'd say, I don't need a monument to remind myself. I know. I will never forget what God did. But if you know your own heart, you know that you do forget. That's part of what's wrong with the human heart. Over and over again, we feel like God is helping us, and we say, I will never forget the confidence and joy I have in God right now. But you do. And therefore, God proposes disciplines of remembrance, like the stones. And he says not only are the people who experience the miracle supposed to remember, but the children and the people who immigrate and the people who come later, they're to use the stones to remember. And that means not only are those of us who were here 20 years ago being called to remember what God did, but you who are not, and most of you were not, you're called to remember too. Remember what? Remember that you're sitting in the middle of a miracle because Redeemer is a miracle. When we got here, not only did most people say what you're trying to do can't be done, but even the most optimistic in our own ranks had no idea that what did happen would happen. And therefore, it's every bit as much of a miracle as the Jordan River drying up. But that doesn't just mean, oh, isn't that nice, the miracles in the past. No, no, it has everything to do with our future. Dick Lucas was the pastor of St. Helens Bishopsgate, a big Anglican church, old church, 1,000-year-old church, in the middle of London. And when he got there in the 1960s, there were 30 people coming to church. And by the early 90s, there were thousands of people coming to church. And then in 1993, the Irish Republican Army set off a couple of bombs in the financial district of London and very badly damaged the church. So they had to shut it down until they could renovate it. And Dick said, oh, what a great opportunity. He immediately began a campaign to say, when we renovate the church, we need to really tear out a lot of what's already in the church sanctuary to make room for more seats. So we need to alter the traditional architecture on the inside to make room for more seats. And he got some nasty notes. And here's what they said. You're almost 70 years old. All those thousands of young people are just coming to hear you. When you retire, things are going to go back to the way they were. But Dick knew that they would not go back after he retired, that God had moved across the face of London and there were permanent changes that had been made. And by the way, that was a long time ago, and he has retired, and he was right. That's happened in New York. The Spirit of God has moved across the face of New York, and we are never going back to the way it was before Redeemer. Permanent changes have happened here. And on the basis of past miracles, we need to say, what does God want to do in the future? And that's what we're about during this season. And there's a lot of ways to participate. Just coming here, the next 7-8 weeks, we're going to be looking at, in our sermons, in the text, we're going to be looking at what is Redeemer's calling. And you need to participate not just by coming here, but by discussing this during the week, every week, in your group. So if you're in a small group, fine, you'll be discussing this material. If you're not in a small group, get into a beta group. Get into one of these temporary, they're short-term. You can make them permanent if you want, but they're short-term commitments, 7 weeks. You meet together, you discuss and digest what Redeemer's vision is. You get to know a lot of great people, new people. It's a terrific way to get plugged in. Do that. Not only that, you can do it tonight, you know, signing up here or signing up online. Also, sign up for daily prayer prompts and pray every day. Go to renew.redeemer.com. But the important thing is, during the rest of this fall, would you pray four things sometime? Thank God for the miracle that Redeemer is. Thank God for any way in which Redeemer's changed your life already. Commit Redeemer's future to the Lord and ask God for help in figuring out what your part in that future is. Now, our text, Ephesians 1. Believe it or not, I didn't know till this morning when Max McLean pointed out that on 20 years ago tonight, on the last Sunday in September, our launch, in the evening service, I preached on Ephesians 1. I didn't even know that. Why did I choose Ephesians 1? Deep psychological stuff was happening. Deep stuff. Isn't that interesting? So, just to look into my subconscious for a while. Every so often, I love to think about that. And I'll wait 20 years to do it again. Ephesians 1 is about hope, and that's what we're going to be looking at for several weeks. This week is more basic. We're really just sort of laying a groundwork. But hope is something the gospel produces, and that shapes the way in which we relate to our city and our world. I'd like to look at why hope is so crucial, what Christian hope really is, what do we hope in, and how it shapes your life. Why Christian hope is so important, what it is, and how it shapes your life. First, why it's so important. Now look here in verse 12, and right away it says, a Christian is somebody who hoped in Christ. That's how you start to be a Christian. You hope in Christ. Hope, putting your hope in Christ, getting hope in Christ, is how you even start. You're not a Christian without hope. But just a couple of verses later, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to pray for the people that he talks about here. And this is what he says. The people he's talking to, he begins to pray for, and he says, and I'll say this slowly, I want you to listen, because we're going to get back to this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, up here he says, you wouldn't even be a Christian unless you knew the hope. Unless you knew and had hope in Christ. But then he says, oh, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will know the hope. Don't they already know the hope? Up here, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, when he uses the term eyes of the heart, Paul is saying, I want you to have your inner being so smitten and amazed by what you have, the hope you have in Christ, that it would be as smitten and as overwhelmed as your eyes are smitten and overwhelmed when you look at the sun. When you look at the sun, you're dazzled. You can hardly take it. And I want your inner being to be like that with regard to hope. I want you to be riddled with it. I want you to be your insides, your heart, ablaze with the hope. It's not enough just to know the hope with your head. You've got to be completely absorbed and saturated with the hope in your life. That's how important hope is. He's praying that the Holy Spirit will help them know their hope, the hope to which he's called them. Now, so why is that so important? Now, we start off with a big problem, and that is that the English word hope, which always translates the Greek and biblical word hope, never translates it well, because our English word hope is too weak. It doesn't really signify what the biblical concept is. So, for example, if I say to you, are you sure that's going to happen? You say, oh no, I'm not sure, but I hope it will happen. See, what does hope mean? Uncertainty. Are you certain? No, I hope. But that's exactly the opposite. If the English word hope means uncertainty, it's completely the opposite of what the biblical word means. So every time you see the English word hope in your Bibles, you need to realize that that word is misleading you. It's taking you to some place that the Bible is not trying to take you. Here's what hope means. Here's a literal translation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. The confidence of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. Biblical hope is life-shaping certainty about the future. Or, put another way, biblical hope is living now in a way that's completely changed because of what you know will happen in the future. That's hope, being certain about the future, something that's not here yet, but being affected by it now. The best illustration I know of, you may have heard this before, but I can't think of a better one, so it's too useful to omit, is two people, put them in two rooms, same size room, same lighting, same humidity, same temperature, and give them exactly the same job to do. Screw part A on part B over and over and over and over again. 10 hours a day. Same circumstances, same setting, same conditions. But tell the person in this room, at the end of the year, you will have made $10,000. Tell the person in this room, at the end of the year, you will have made $1 billion. Same job, but it's not the same job now, is it? Because how you do your job and how you process your job depends on what you believe the future is. So the person in the first room is saying to this person in the second room, oh, this is so tedious, this is so boring, this is unbearable. I think I might quit. Don't you find this tedious and unbearable? And the person in the other room will say, No, it's not so bad. Actually, it's not so bad at all. That's all right. Why? Identical circumstances are being processed in completely different ways because they have two different futures that they believe in. You and I are unavoidably and irreducibly hope-based creatures. We are controlled how we live now by what we think will happen later, by our understanding of the ultimate future state. And let me reiterate that, and that's very important to hear. Christian hope has to do with the ultimate future state, not the immediate. I used an illustration that talks about hoping for $1 billion, you know, a year from now. Listen, Christianity is not about that. Many people think it is. Many people say, if I live a good life and I try very hard and I give myself to the Lord, my salary will go up. Bad things won't happen to me. In other words, many people think Christian hope is, if I live a good life now, I'll have peace and prosperity in this life. Their hope is for here and for now. That's not how Christian hope works at all. Not at all. You're forgetting somebody. There's only one person that really lived a great life, who gave himself to the Lord completely, who lived a perfectly godly, wonderful life, and yet he was rejected, betrayed, tortured, and crucified. You say, oh, yeah, Jesus. Well, he's different. Why? He says he's not different. He says a servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Or you can put it another way. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on Christian hope and happiness, says there's three things you need to know. Your bad things will turn out for the ultimate good. Your good things can never be taken away from you. And the best things are yet to come. See, first of all, your bad things will turn out for good ultimately. Look at Jesus. Look at what a mess of a life he had. Look at the rejection. Look at the loneliness. Look at the misunderstanding. Look at the torture, the injustice, and his death. Ah, but God brought so much good out of it. Infinite good. Of course he did. But think about it. In the middle of all that trouble, the disciples were completely confused. And was Jesus whistling a happy tune? Was he saying, oh, I just know God's going to bring good out of this crucifixion? No, it was horrible. It was terrible. There was confusion. There was pain. There was suffering. Because Christian hope is for what? The ultimate. Christian hope is not that you're going to have a good and easy life. That's why it's so effective. If you know that the ultimate, the best things are yet to come, which we'll look at here in 1 second. If you understand what's guaranteed out there is ultimate good, great wisdom, everything turning out for good, getting all the things that you've ever wanted in your life and your heart, ultimately, but not immediately, that means Christians do not expect an easy life. That means you're patient when you don't have an easy life. People who do not have proper an understanding of Christian hope are always freaked out by everything going wrong because they don't understand hope. Christian hope is ultimate future, and that is what affects the way in which you live now. And let me, before moving on, to say, well, what is this Christian hope? What is it we're hoping in? How does it shape? Let me just remind you of something. What you think the ultimate future is will affect you. Maybe not right away, but it will. Somerset Maugham, the great English novelist who wrote of human bondage, wrote a biography called The Summing Up. And in his biography, he says this. The astronomer tells us at long last the universe will attain the final stage of equilibrium when nothing more can happen. But eons and eons before that, humanity will have disappeared. Human life will have disappeared. Is it possible to suppose that it will matter that we ever existed? We will have been a chapter in the history of the universe as pointless as the chapter about the strange monsters that inhabited the primeval earth. Now, once you know that the existence of God and survival afterlife is too doubtful to believe in, then, if death ends everything, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, now how must I live? And the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. Now, Somerset Maugham went on. Obviously, he wrote a book called Of Human Bondage, and in it there's a character named Philip Carey, and many people consider that an autobiographical novel anyway about Maugham himself. But the point is that Carey loses his faith in God pretty early in life. So he believes, look, when you die, you rot. And eventually the sun will die and all human life will go away. And eventually no one will remember anything that's happened. Whether you live a good life or a cruel life will make in the end no difference at all. Now Philip Carey, as a fairly young man, believed that after death, that he had neither to hope for good nor fear evil. After death, nothing. But it didn't really sink in what that actually meant for how he lived. And one day, sitting on a London park bench, Philip Carey had a revelation. And he suddenly realized there was no meaning in life. Man by living served no end. Life was insignificant and death was without consequence. And to Philip, it seemed that at last the burden of any responsibility was taken from him, and for the first time he was utterly free, but, two sentences later said, but he realized he could never be happy. Now, here's what this means. Remember how Somerset Maugham said, people who don't believe that there's anything in that ultimate future, that when you die, you rot, that ultimately, there's nothing, and nothing you do will make any difference. Lots of people believe that, but they will not think about the implications. He says the implications are unpalatable. And here's a guy, Philip Carey, who for many years believed that that was the ultimate future, but it didn't really sink into how he should live. And then he realized on a park bench what that meant was, I can live any way I can get away with. There's no such thing as right and wrong. All talk about right and wrong and love and cruelty and justice and injustice is a crock. I can live any way I want. I'm completely free. Anything I can do that I can get away with, I can do. But of course, I'll never be happy. You see what he's saying? The average New Yorker has no belief in an ultimate future, anything like Christian belief. They say, I don't know if there's a God, and as far as I know, you know, when you die, that's it, and I don't think there's any, you know, afterlife or any, but I believe in life. I believe in human life. I believe that some things are right and wrong. I believe in working for justice. And Somerset Maugham says, even if in your head you don't admit the absolute inconsistency of saying such a thing, even if intellectually you refuse to see how completely inconsistent and how wrong and how silly that is to say, the reality of what you believe about the ultimate future will penetrate you. It will infiltrate your life. It will infuse your heart. There will be a weariness. There will be a meaninglessness that will just slowly creep through you, and you won't know why. And you know why? You have no hope. We are hope-based creatures. What we believe about the ultimate future completely determines how we live now. Secondly, what is then this Christian hope? We've been talking about all the hope we have. Well, what is it? There's two things, that at least in this chapter, we learn about. There's a personal hope and a material hope. Put together, it's amazing. First of all, there's personal hope. Do you remember? Well, you can see it in verse 14. Where it says, those who believe in God are God's possession. And that's a word that means treasure. But I told you that in just a couple of verses, Paul begins to pray. And listen carefully. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's the hope. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, the word saints is not what you and I think about. Saints were not super good people. The word saints translates a Greek word that means those set apart for Christ, all Christians, all believers. But notice what it says. He says, here's the hope. This is the first part of the hope of your calling, that you are God's inheritance. You are God's rich, glorious inheritance. Now, the word inheritance means the bulk of your net worth. You know that? The word inheritance means the bulk of your wealth. The word possession means treasure. And if you want to get the feel for this, imagine a couple, and they own one of the most valuable pieces of art in the world. But its assessed value of over $100 million... which is, of course, almost their complete net worth, is misleading because they find the artwork priceless. They would not part with it for anything because they look at it and they sit before it and they just drink it in, and it is a delight to their heart. So they wouldn't part with it for anything at all. Okay, that's an imaginary picture. Now realize that according to the meaning of this text, that is how God looks at you. The Lord of the universe that owns all the galaxies and all the stars and all the wealth under the surface of all the planets in the universe considers you, those who are in Christ, those who are included in Christ, considers you his treasure. When he looks at you, he feels rich. That's how much he values you. And you say, why? I mean, that's an amazing claim. We'll get back to it in a second. But why would that be our hope? Well, here's why it's our hope. If God right now values you like that, if God in the past went to infinite depths and paid an infinite price on the cross to get you, that he values you like that, what is he going to do when he actually meets you? What is he going to do when he finally sees you face to face? What will that be like? You know, you have Psalm 16, in thy face is joy upon joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or C.S. Lewis saying, if we let him, he can make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. He will make us bright, stainless mirrors which reflect back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. This is what we are in for. Nothing less. So, everything you've ever wanted, everything you've ever longed for, multiplied by a trillion, trillion times, will be present in your heart the first second of his embrace of you when we see him face to face. And that's just the personal hope. You say, what? You mean that there's more? How could there be more? But there is. It's not just a personal hope. There's also a material hope. And the material hope you see in this, also in verse 14, where it says, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, that word deposit means a first installment or a down payment on something that will come in the future. And you see what is going to come in the future? The redemption. We're not redeemed yet, it says. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on our future redemption. And right away we say, what? How could we? Aren't we already redeemed? Yes. Legally, we're pardoned. Spiritually, you might say we're redeemed. But what Paul's talking about is something more. And the place he explains it is in Romans chapter 8. And there he says this. The creation, nature, the whole created world, nature itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now get this. Here's what it's saying. On the last day, on the day of the Lord, the love and grace and power and glory of God will fall on us in a way so blindingly, cosmically powerful that it will not only give us new bodies, our bodies will be redeemed, not just our souls. Not only will it give us glorious and perfect and beautiful, death-free, disease-free, flaw-free, flawless bodies, but it will envelop, it'll be such a powerful happening, that it will envelop the entire created order. All of nature is longing, Paul says in Romans 8, for the redemption of our bodies, that future redemption, that complete redemption, and the entire created order will be changed. There won't be any death or oppression or injustice or poverty or disease anywhere in creation. Nature, as gorgeous as it is right now, is just a shadow of its future self. You know, Psalm 96 says, then shall the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord when he comes to rule the earth. And if the rule of God and the redemption of our bodies and the renewal of the new heavens and new earth means the trees are going to be able to sing, what will you be able to do? Now, you realize what this means? This Christian hope is not just individual, but it's corporate. It's not just spiritual, but it's for a whole material new world without death or disease or injustice. What are the implications of that? Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was one of the great Supreme Court justices of the United States, but he also believed, just like Somerset Maugham, that we're here by accident. When you die, you rot. that any talk about justice or injustice, therefore, is just your opinion. And I would like to contrast what Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. said when he was listening to a pacifist being tried before the Supreme Court, and he hated these social justice idealists, he said. And I want you to contrast him with another junior, Martin Luther King Jr., who had a very different view of the future. Oliver Wendell Holmes actually said when he was hearing a case, how he hates these social justice idealists. And he wrote to a friend, "I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand. The idea of the sacredness of human life is a purely constructed ideal of no validity outside of the jurisdiction in which it was constructed. Doesn't all this squashy sentimentality about the dignity and sacredness of human life make you puke? Oh, bring in the basin." What was he doing? He was doing what Somerset Maugham says. Once you know that there's nothing out there, there is no, our ultimate destiny is nothingness, it affects how you feel about everything. It has to. It's just silly to talk about the sacredness of human life. Who says? Why do you have more dignity than a tree? You may feel that way, you don't have anything to say. And it affected the way in which he looked at things. It's the reason why he looked at the state of Virginia. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. saw the state of Virginia sterilizing a woman against her will, and he says, sure, you can do that. And then there's another person who has a slightly different vision for the future, Martin Luther King Jr. Tell me whether the tone of this passage seems a little different than the one I just read you. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's the Christian hope. This is our hope, he says. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. You don't think this understanding of Christian material hope has an influence on what you think about injustice and what you think about the sacredness and dignity of human life now? Of course it does. Which means we're in our third point. I've already bled over into our third point. How does the hope, if you believe this material and personal hope, how does it affect you in how you live now? First, how does the personal hope affect you? Centuries before, anybody ever heard of self-esteem or anybody ever talked about it, this was part of the Christian message, that the Lord of the universe, when he looks at you, feels rich. That's how much he values you. That's what it says. When I was a student, undergraduate, I went through a period of depression, and I went to the counseling center at our university, and I went to see a professional counselor. And at one point he said, "Well, what makes you feel the best about yourself? What? Tell me about some time in which you really felt good about yourself." And I said, "Well, you know, I played the trumpet then. I was an amateur trumpet player." And I said, "One time I was in the orchestra and I played a trumpet solo and I did very well. And even though the piece went on, applause broke out in the crowd. I felt really good." He says, "Well, here's what I want you to do. When you're feeling down," he says, "I want you to vividly imagine yourself standing on stage playing a trumpet solo, and the entire crowd jumps to its feet and erupts in applause and loud cheers." And he said, "Do that whenever you start to feel down." Now, you know, considering what I gave him to work with, good effort. Counselor, good effort. You know, he says, "Think about that, and then it'll feel good about yourself." But what is that to this? That might happen. This will happen. That, if it does happen, that's pleasing a fickle crowd that next week will probably boo me. But this is welcome into the heart of the universe forever. That's a dewdrop of affirmation. This is a deluge. This is a worldwide flood. This is a hurricane of love. You know, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, 10, let me paraphrase it. Peter says, "Once you were nobody, but now you are somebody. Once you had no love, and now you swim in it." You breathe it. You wear it. And unless you do what Paul says, unless you pray that the Spirit will illumine the eyes of your heart so that the knowledge of what he regards, how he regards you and what he thinks of you infiltrates you, saturates you, you know, unless you're ablaze with the knowledge of what he, how he regards you, your life will be bound in shallows and misery. You will be going around everywhere just trying to scrape up compliments and strokes and awards and credentials. And it's because you don't know who you are. If you can sink this deep into your heart, you will be an unsinkable person. And that's just if the personal hope, that's how it shapes you. You'll be an unsinkable person. But what about the material hope? Here's what's so great about this. Christian hope is individual and corporate. It's spiritual and physical for the body. It's a hope in being in love with Christ forever, and it's a hope for the world of justice and righteousness. What does that mean? Here's what it means. I'll say this as respectfully as I can because it's offensive, so I'll try. You know, I'll smile as I say it. Conservative philosophy and ideology does not mind talking about individual virtue and character, but it gets really nervous when you talk about oppression and injustice. And on the other hand, liberal philosophy and ideology loves to talk about, you know, how we have to care about everybody and make the world a better place, but the idea of calling people to fall in love with Jesus and get converted, and how crude. If you are informed by Christian hope and not worldly ideology, the community you're in, the church you're in fact, the very life you lead will be so different because Christian hope combines things that nothing else does. Here we are as a community. If we're shaped by Christian hope, we're going to call our neighbors and we're going to call our friends to believe, to say, we hope you could have faith in Christ. We want you to know this. We want you to repent and convert. At the same time, we turn to all of our neighbors in this city and we say, and I'm going to make this a great place for you to live, and I'm going to sacrifice for you, and I'm going to give my time and my money to make this a great place for you to live, whether you believe as I do or not. See, that just doesn't happen. The liberal ideology says there is no truth, so we just love everybody. And the conservative ideology says some people have the truth, some people are good and some people are bad. And we're saying, please be converted by believing the truth. But if you don't, I'm going to love you with all my heart and life. Repent, convert, and I'm going to serve this city and all my neighbors, whether you believe like I do or not. That's unique. Why? Because it's shaped from Christian hope. And if we're not a church like that, then we're being shaped by ideology and not the gospel. Well, how does this actually, really and truly come into your heart so that it produces these effects? It tells you, actually, in verse 13, it says you believe the gospel, and that's where the hope comes from. But here's what the gospel is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says to the Gentiles, remember that at one time you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, because without God in the world. You were excluded from Israel, without hope and without God in the world. When Jesus Christ came into the world, John 1 says, he came to his own, but his own knew him not. He came to his own, but they didn't receive him. And when he died, he was crucified outside the gate, a sign that he was excluded from his own people. And at the end of his life, he was without God in the world. You know, he would have had the greatest prayer life. All during his life, he would turn to the Father, and the reality of the Father's love would be there. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned to God in prayer, we're told, and he immediately was in agony. Even though there were no nails, there was no crown of thorns, nothing physical was happening, but he was in agony when he started to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know why? Many commentators think what happened in Gethsemane was the start of what we know happened on the cross, that he turned to God, he opened the door of prayer, and there was nobody there. Because on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was without God. You know, Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Yeah, if you don't get into the school you want to, it makes you sick in the stomach. But what about ultimate hope? Jesus was excluded. He was without God at the end of his life, and therefore without hope. Jesus was without hope. Why? He was excluded so you could be brought in. He was without God so you could have God forever. He was without hope so that you could have this hope. Jesus was excluded, and he was without God, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And that's why we know that because God treated Jesus as we deserve, now when we believe, God treats us as he deserves. And that's why when you're included in Christ, when you're in Christ, God sees you as a beauty. And that's what changes your life. And when you see Christ losing all hope so that you could have hope, you'll put your hope more firmly in him than ever. As Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. How? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's ask God to do that for us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would help us to set our hope fully on Christ so that this season, this fall, we might have some idea about how a hope-shaped body of believers will live its life in this city. We thank you that your son was excluded and lost hope and lost you, oh Father, so that we could have you forever and have all the hope we need to live our lives. Thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.